Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's grab our Bibles now, and we're going to turn to two passages in this particular message, Revelation 20 and Luke chapter 19. Revelation 20 and Luke 19. And the title of my message is Turning the World Right Side Up. And why don't we pray together? Father, we want to take a moment right now to pray for America. We pray, Lord, that you will help our nation turn back to you. We pray that there will be peace out on the streets of America tonight. We pray that our new president-elect will surround himself with godly men and women who will give him biblical counsel. We pray, Lord, that you will protect our nation. We pray that we will have a spiritual awakening in our nation. And Lord, as we look at the last days, we know we're not a superpower in these days ahead. And so we don't know why that is exactly, but we pray that we will redeem our time and serve you faithfully here in this land of the free and home of the brave, thanking you for this incredible liberty and freedom we have, like we have right now, to just have a Bible study and worship and pray. So bless this time as we open your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've told you the story before of a dog I used to have. He came pre-named. His name was Erlo. Strange name for a dog. And he was a German shepherd. Smartest dog I've ever met. And just a wonderful, loyal canine pal, you know. And so one night I was taking him out for, you know, that last little to relieve himself. I don't know how I should put it, you know. And all of a sudden, he sees a cat. Now, look, I didn't tell him to chase the cat, but as I saw him getting ready to chase the cat, I didn't discourage him that much either. I feel it's a dog's right, you know, to do it. I know I'm going to get letters now. I always do from cat people, you know. So he's chasing the cat, and it's a long ways off, and I'm watching him chase the cat. And all of a sudden, I heard a sound, a weird sound. It was like, psh, and my dog stopped and turned and was running at me full speed. I looked closer and realized he was not chasing a cat, unless his cat had a white stripe. He was chasing a skunk, and there was a direct hit on Erlo's face. He's running back toward me. I'm like, oh, no, he's going to run through the house. So I'm running ahead of him, trying to outrun him to the house because the front door was open. I got in. I'm trying to slam the door. He came in past me, ran through the house. He's in the backyard rolling around on the grass, trying to get the smell off. The whole house instantly reeks of skunk scent. My wife is upstairs behind a closed door, dead asleep, and she wakes up from the smell. But my wife has supersonic smelling abilities as well. And she, what happened? I told her, and the poor dog's rolling around in the backyard. And I thought, that's what I get for encouraging him to chase a cat that was actually a skunk. But you know, there was nothing he could do to get rid of that smell. And it reminds you a little bit of sin. It just kind of wrecks everything. And our whole world is infected with the stench of sin. And there's no cure in sight. And you can run all that you like, but you can't escape it any more than my dog could get rid of that smell. But why are things the way that they are in our world today? Well, if you're taking notes, here's one answer. Number one, Satan is allowed to have his way. Satan is allowed to have his way. Satan, the fallen angel, is described as the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He's a supernatural power that is manipulating culture and so many other things toward his own ends. And the Bible tells us that one day he's going to be dethroned. One day he's going to be knocked off his perch. He's not invincible. He may be insidious. He may be invisible, but he's not invincible. He's going down and he knows it. In fact, we're told in Revelation 12:12, for the devil has come down to you in great anger, and he knows he has little time. It's an interesting phrase, little time and great anger, because the phrase great anger could be translated a violent outburst of rage. It's a phrase that describes turbulent emotional fury, not just rational anger, but just someone freaking out. And the devil is effectively freaking out in the last days because he knows he's not going to continue his reign. And why does he have this hatred and venom? Why does he hate Christians? Why does he hate Christ? Why does he hate the Bible? Because even if some liberal theologians don't believe it, the devil believes that Jesus Christ is coming back soon. He knows he has a little time and he has great fury. Now, the return of Christ for Satan is bad. For us, it's good. For him, it's an incentive to attack our faith and try to cause us to stumble and fall. For us, it's an incentive to share our faith and seek to live holy lives. Now, listen to this. The devil wants to take as many people down with him as possible. And there's a second reason that the world is the way that it is, and that is God is not completely having his way yet. God is not completely having his way yet. Now, let me explain. God is sovereign, which means God's in control ultimately, but God does allow wickedness. He has allowed the devil to have a certain leeway, but there's coming a day when that's all going to change. There's coming a day when Satan will be stopped dead in his tracks, and no human system is going to bring that about. God is going to bring that about. You know, sometimes people think a politician is going to right all of our wrongs. They think the answer is technology or psychology, or we need to focus on the ecology. Well, my answer is we need good theology without apology. Otherwise, it will be our eulogy, you see. That's a lot of G's, isn't it? But that is the ultimate answer. It's Christ and it's his word being lived out. And one day, God is going to right all wrongs. One day, God is going to take this sin-sick world that is presently upside down, and he's going to turn it right side up. And right now, it does seem like everything's upside down. You know, it seems like in our culture today, that which was once celebrated as good and virtuous is now looked down upon and with hatred and anger, and things that we used to think of as very bad are now acceptable and in some cases celebrated as good. I mean, certain slang expressions kind of explain it. You know, it's interesting how certain words go in and out of fashion over the decades. You know, there were expressions like gee whiz and holy smokes and hunky dory that were in fashion years ago. That would be very old people that say those things still. You know, people in their 90s, hunky dory. Yeah, I don't know. But then, you know, when I was growing up as a kid, we had expressions like far out, man. That's groovy, right? Groovy. I never used that word, but some did. Yeah, those have gone out as well. Then other expressions came later, like totally tubular. Yeah, whatever, okay. But now there are certain expressions that have somehow transcended time. I find it interesting. Going back to the 50s, for instance, cool has been around forever. And people still say cool. They use the word cool for everything. And then to make things confusing, it's also interchangeable with the word hot. So something can be cool and hot simultaneously, right? And both words mean the same thing. And then if something's really cool or really hot or really good, we say it's bad. Man, that thing is bad, right? You know, if there's a fast car, we don't say, how fast does that good boy go? We say, how fast does that bad boy go? That is bad. And then if it's really bad or actually good and really fast, we say that thing is wicked. Now, wicked means really good. I'm getting confused. And if something's great, fantastic, we can say it's cool, we can say it's hot, we can say it's bad, or we can say, that's sick. Okay, now I don't even know what's happening anymore. Now it's sick. So good is bad, really good is killer, or wicked, and really, really good is sick. Well, one day, God is going to take the earth and it's going to be sick. And I mean good. I mean killer. I mean wicked good, right? Or wicked bad, however you want to put it. And that's when Christ comes back and restores our planet to an Eden-like state. You know, if you've ever been to a place that's gorgeous, maybe some tropical spot, or even seen photographs, you say, wow, do such places actually exist? And it gives you sort of a glimpse of the paradise that Adam and Eve lived in before the fall, before sin affected everything. Well, one day we're going to have heaven on earth. You know, something's really good. Sometimes we'll say, that was heavenly. Wasn't that just heavenly? That was a slice of heaven. You might feel that way eating Krispy Kreme donuts. That was like a slice of heaven until they hit your stomach, and then it's like from the pit of hell. But we use that expression, heavenly or a slice of heaven, when something is just extra special, you know? Well, one day, it is going to be heavenly. One day, heaven and earth are going to become one. You know, sometimes we think, well, when we die as Christians, we go to heaven and we'll live forever in heaven. Well, actually, if you want to get technical and, more importantly, biblical, that's not true. You won't live forever in heaven because one day, heaven is coming to earth. Listen to this. God is not done with planet Earth yet. God is not going to abandon this planet that he has created because God is into restoration, and that includes the planet we're on right now. If you've ever seen a perfectly restored classic car cruising down the road, you go, ooh, that's like a thing of beauty. It's art on wheels, right? If you're into that sort of thing. And I am. I like cool old cars restored. Well, God's into restoration as well. In fact, the Bible says that his plan, according to Ephesians 1:10, is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Peter preached in Acts 3:21 that God is going to, that Christ must remain in heaven until the time that it comes for him to restore everything as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. So God's going to restore everything. One day, God is going to make earth into heaven and heaven into earth. Just as the wall that separates man from God is torn down in Jesus, so too the wall that separates heaven and earth will forever be demolished. And this is all promised in the book of Revelation. And we also have a promise of global peace. I mean, imagine worldwide peace. Now, the Antichrist is going to come and bring a pseudo-peace, as you remember. In the seven-year tribulation, the first 3.5 years, he comes across like a good guy, but he's really a bad guy. And he will use peace, the scripture says, to deceive many. But ultimately, once Antichrist is taken out of the way, God's going to bring true global peace. And you think about it, from the beginning of time, man has searched for peace. He's joined peace movements. He's marched for peace. He's given prizes for peace. He's gone to war for peace. When you hear of somebody being arrested for disturbing the peace, you wonder, where did they even find any? But one day there will be peace. And it's not going to come through visualizing it. Have you seen those bumper stickers? Visualize world peace. Then they cut you off, right? And that's usually next to another sticker that says coexist, right? With all the little symbols of various religions on it. Well, one day there will be peace, but God's going to bring this peace. Now, no country will bring it about. The United Nations will not bring it about. Though it's interesting that the UN has a scripture displayed over their doors, quoting from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. So it is going to come one day, and that's what we're reading about. One day, Christ is going to return, and he's going to put an end to all the wars of mankind and post a sign that says, under new management. And that's what we're reading about here. Now, just to kind of catch up to where we last left off at this point, chronologically, in Revelation, before we read Revelation 20, the Antichrist has come. He's established himself as the head of a 10-nation confederacy, and they've gone to war, facing off with the kings of the east in the Valley of Megiddo, and they're fighting what is called the Battles of Armageddon. It's possible that nuclear warheads will be detonated at this point. Millions will have died. Man has just made a complete mess of everything. Now it's God's turn. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set his seal on him so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and those that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We'll stop there. So now at this point, Christ has returned. He's thrown down the Antichrist and the false prophet, his religious guru sidekick, into the lake of fire. This now is the answer to the prayer that Christ taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And notice the first thing that God does is chain up Satan for 1,000 years. Look at verse 2 of Revelation 20. He laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. Now, every one of these words that is used to describe the devil gives us an insight into his character. He's called devil, and that means accuser. And the Bible says he's the accuser of the brothers who accuses them before God day and night. And he's also called a serpent, which speaks of his deceptive ways. You know, when I was a kid, I used to collect reptiles. In fact, I was so into reptiles, I would read books about reptiles. I would memorize everything about snakes and lizards, but especially snakes. And I was thinking of becoming a herpetologist, which is Latin for nerd. No, not really. It actually means to creep. And I was just into creeping things, right? So the thing that I was amazed by with snakes, though, is, you know, snakes are not the most affectionate little creatures. I thought they were cool. And, you know, but you never know what a snake's thinking, right? You know what a dog's thinking. If a dog's happy, his tongue's hanging out, his tail's wagging. You know, if he's mad, he's showing his teeth, you know. Cat, who even cares what cats think? But, I mean, even a little bunny, you can tell when they feel safe or when they're scared. But a snake, you never know what a snake's thinking. They have no expressions. They don't lick you. They just got the little tongue coming out, checking things out. They're looking at you. They don't have eyebrows. They don't smile. They don't frown. They just same expression all the time. And they might be thinking, I'm going to bite you in the face. Maybe again. Maybe I won't. I'm not sure. I'm still thinking about it, you know. But when I had snakes, they could get out of the smallest spaces and just disappear. And so Satan is that way. You know, you give him an inch and he'll take a mile and more. You open up one area of your life and he'll take full advantage of it. He's the devil who accuses us. He's the serpent who manipulates us. Of course, he came to Adam and Eve. There was a serpent in the garden. And then he is also an angel of light. So he can appear as a beautiful creature, but he's a fallen angel. And here we have these different descriptions of him. And now he's being humbled. Though he was at the top of the heap of demon powers, now he's coming down. But he's kind of going into a holding tank. This is not his final judgment. We'll read about that later. His final judgment is when he is cast into the lake of fire. Here he's put into some kind of a pit for 1,000 years. And he's bound by a single angel. Now, this is fascinating to me, that here is this powerful spirit being brought down by a single angel and placed in this pit for 1,000 years, where he is not able to go out and do what he's been able to do up to that point. Verse 1, an angel came down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, there are some people that say, you know, these things in Revelation, they've already happened. This is not in the future. It's happened already. So some would even say, we're already in the millennium period. We're already in this time we're reading about. If this is the millennium, Satan has the longest chain ever, right? But we're not there yet. But one day we will be. And he'll be put in this place where he is incarcerated. And then we have a time where we're ruling and reigning over the earth. You see, we have a special role that we're going to play when we return to planet Earth with Jesus. Remember, I told you, in the rapture, we go to meet the Lord in the air, and in the second coming, we return with Christ, because the Bible says, behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. So now we're back here on earth, and we're in new glorified bodies. And we're going to rule and reign with the Lord. In fact, in Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones and those that sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, this should not surprise us, because Jesus did promise that we would rule and reign with him one day. Matthew 19, 28, he said, I assure you, when I, the Son of Man, sit upon my glorious throne in the kingdom, you who have been my followers will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And here in Revelation, Jesus reiterates a great promise of ruling with him. Revelation 2:26 says, to those who are victorious and obey me to the end, I'll give authority over all the nations to rule the nations with an iron rod. So we'll be ruling and reigning with Christ, you see. So it's not just being in heaven. We're going to come back to earth. Satan's going to be chained up for 1,000 years. Now, you're probably wondering, well, who are we going to be ruling over? Well, there's going to be survivors of the tribulation period. Though millions and millions will die, there will be the survivors of the survivors of the survivors, the children of the children of the children, and these will be the inhabitants of the earth. These are people who are still in regular mortal bodies. We, who have gone to heaven and returned with Christ, are in glorified bodies. They still sin, and I want you to notice, they get themselves into trouble even when the devil is chained up. You know, we like to blame everything on Satan, but the fact is, we do a pretty good job of messing things up all on our own. But when the devil gets in the mix, it's even worse. So we're ruling over these people. The cool thing is, we are sin-proof. We are no longer vulnerable to sin. Boy, that'll be great, won't it? Imagine that. But they are still vulnerable to sin. So here's some interesting things now as we're ruling and reigning with the Lord. The millennium has begun. The main drag through town is called the highway of holiness. The righteousness of the Lord has filled the earth. It's beyond pure, perfect, unadulterated paradise. And we're ruling and reigning with the Lord. So this is phase one of the kingdom of God on earth. But there's one final movement on planet earth that has to play out first, and it's the final chapter in the unfolding drama of redemption. Because we see now in this strange little twist in the story, mankind motivated by the devil plays his hand, and it isn't pretty. These survivors of the tribulation period have their children who have their children, and they rebel against God. There's a final rebellion. Can you imagine? You know, people always say, if we had good leaders, we would never, you know, rebel. Well, you have Christ ruling and reigning, the perfect leader, and still there's rebellion. But let's think a little bit about this time called the millennium. And by the way, that's a word that you will not find in the Bible, but it's a biblical concept, because millennium means 1,000. So when we say millennium, we're talking about the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. What's it going to be like on this planet during the millennium? Number one, if you're taking notes, there'll be world peace. I already mentioned that. There'll be world peace. No more wars. No more acts of terrorism. No more nukes. No more crime. Isaiah 2:4 says, the Lord will settle international disputes. All the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. All wars will stop and military training will come to an end. Number two, there'll be joy and happiness and no more disabilities. No more depression. No more wheelchairs. No more handicaps. Isaiah 35 says, when he comes, he'll open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will shout and sing. Also, number three, the animal kingdom will be subdued. You know, when you hear about the wolf and the lamb lying down together, the lion and the lamb lying down together, this is that time. Animals will be completely tame and docile. Isaiah 11:6 says, the wolf will romp with the lamb. The leopard will sleep with a kid. Calf and lion will eat from the same dish, and a little child will tend them. No more zoos. No more animal parks. You can send your kid out to play with the lions. Mom, I'm going out to play with the lions and gators. Okay, don't hurt them. Everything's going to be different. It's going to be amazing. Number four, there'll be universal justice and righteousness. No more corrupt lawyers or judges. No more injustice. No more frivolous lawsuits. Psalm 72:2 says, He'll judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with judgment. You will defend the afflicted among the earth and save the children of the needy. He'll crush the oppressor. He'll endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon. And then fifth, the curse that came upon the world because of sin will be lifted. The curse is lifted. It's gone. Romans 8:19 says, All creation is waiting eagerly for the future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, everything on earth was subjected to God's curse. All creation anticipates a day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. This is the glorious millennium when heaven comes to earth. Now let's just shift gears and we'll bring this message to a close. I'm going to close with a parable. And I had you turn earlier to Luke 19 that is directly connected to what we are reading. And this parable given by Christ himself shows us how we ought to be living in light of what is coming. Because what you do now will affect you then. As you're faithful now, this will dictate what you'll be doing then. It will echo in eternity. So pay careful attention because this means you decide how you will spend your eternal future. It's Luke 19, and I'm going to start in verse 12, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Jesus says, A certain nobleman was called away to a distant empire. He was crowned king, and then he returned. Before he left, he called together 10 servants and gave them 10 pounds of silver to invest for him while he was gone. But his people hated him and sent a delegation after him, so they did not want him to be their king. When he returned, the king called to his servants to whom he had given the money. He wanted to find out what they had done with the money and what their profits were. The first servant reported a tremendous gain, 10 times as much as the original amount. Well done, the king exclaimed. You're a trustworthy servant. You've been faithful with the little I entrusted to you, and you'll be governor of 10 cities as your reward. So see the connection? Faithfulness here results in opportunity there. And this particular servant who's been faithful will rule over 10 cities. The next servant, verse 18, reported a good gain, 5 times the original amount. Well done, the king said. You'll be governor over 5 cities. Notice how the reward is tied to the faithfulness. A third servant brought back the original amount of money and said, Well, I hid it and kept it safe. I was afraid because you're a hard man to deal with, taking what isn't yours and harvesting crops you didn't plant. You wicked servant, the king roared. Hard am I? If you knew so much about me and how tough I am, why didn't you deposit the money in the bank so I could at least gain some interest on it? And then turning to the others standing nearby, the king ordered, Take the money from this servant and give it to the one who has earned the most. But master, they said, that servant is enough already. Yes, the king replied. But to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. But from those who are unfaithful, even what little they have will be taken away. I guess God doesn't believe in the redistribution of wealth. In fact, he takes from the one who had little and gave it to the one who had more because he was faithful. So this is all about faithfulness. So who is this addressed to and what does it have to do with us? Remember, a parable, that's what we call these teachings of Christ, is just, it's an illustration. A parable has been defined as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So Jesus would tell a story, but it always had a point. What's the point of this story? The point is, Christ is the nobleman, the king, who's being crowned and returning. We are the servants he gives the money and responsibilities to. So you fit in the category of one of these 3 servants. What you do with what he gives you. And then your reward is directly related to how faithful you are with what God has set before you. There are 3 categories here. If you're taking notes, number 1, there's the super faithful. Number 2, the less faithful, but still faithful. And number 3, the unfaithful. Let's consider the first two together. This is super and less faithful. Both received a measure of money. It's called a pound. And that would basically be about 100 days' wages or 3 months of salary. So it's a sizable amount of money. How one guy makes 10 times as much as the other guys, we're not told. But the first guy, he just seemed to have no limitations. It's like, hey, I'm going to take this and invest this. And he went for it whole hog. The second guy, he was more conservative. He still commended, but he was playing it safe. You know, and it's like some people in the church. Some people are willing to take risks for the kingdom of God. Some people are willing to step out in faith more and see what the Lord will do. Others are more careful and they're more cautious. And they'll serve the Lord, but they don't want to leave their comfort zone. You know, some people are setting the world on fire while others are still looking for a match. And you determine which of these people you're going to be. God doesn't determine it. You determine it. He's given us all talents or a pound, and I'll tell you what those can potentially be in a moment, but you just take what God has given you, and it comes down to what you do with it. Now, this third guy, he's just pathetic. Not only is he unproductive, but he has the audacity to impugn his master. In verse 20 and 21 of Luke 19, the third servant brought back the original amount of money and said, well, I hid it and kept it safe because I was afraid of you because you're a hard man to deal with. And actually, we read he put it in the ground. So here's your money back. A few worms too and dirt here. It's like the master's like, are you serious? If you put it in the bank, even with low interest rates, I would have had something to show. But you give me back this worm-infested money. And this is the guy who just doesn't do anything with what he has been given. And one day there's going to come a reckoning. And God's going to want to know what we did with what he gave to us. The problem with this guy is he had a faulty concept of his master. He actually said, well, you're a hard man and you're hard to deal with. Oh, yeah? Well, if you think that's true, why didn't you at least put it in the bank and get me some interest? Some people have this concept of God that he's harsh and he's angry and he's mean. And nothing could be further from the truth. A.W. Tozer, a great writer, once wrote, and I quote, nothing twists and deforms the soul more than a low or unworthy conception of God, end quote. And I think some people misunderstand who God is. Now, you say, okay, I don't know what this parable means to me. Okay, let me put it in like with a modern illustration. It'd be like a guy's going on a trip, and he has 10 cars, and he wants to sell his cars. So he selects 10 different people, and he says, get the most money for the car. And so he comes back, and the first guy has actually driven the car instead of sold it. He's had a few fender benders, and it's in the shop at present, and it's worth less than what it was when the guy left. The second guy sold the car, made a tidy profit, bought another car, sold that, and then bought a couple more cars. That's pretty good. But the third guy, he's just out of control. He took the first car, sold it, bought a couple more cars, sold those, bought a few more cars, sold those, invested money in various deals. And when the master gets back, he bought a Ferrari dealership and said, here, this is yours now. Wow, that's amazing. So, you know, we are all given these opportunities in life. You say, well, what does this mean, though? Well, everybody has certain things given to them. Number one, we have our life. Our life. This time span that God has given to us. And we don't know how long that time span is. You may have many years ahead of you. You may not have so many years ahead of you. Some of you have more years behind you than in front of you. Or maybe I should say some of us have more years behind us than before us. So here's what we need to constantly remind ourselves of. Why am I here on earth and what am I supposed to be doing? Why are you here on earth? You're here to glorify God and to bring forth spiritual fruit. That's what Revelation tells us. Revelation 4:11, we have a song sung in heaven that says, you're worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor, for you created everything, and it's for your pleasure that we exist and were created. I am here to bring glory to God. I'm not here to chase happiness. I'm not here to bring glory to me. I'm not here to run after nothingness. I'm here to bring glory to God. So my question to you tonight is, what are you doing for heaven's sake. For the sake of heaven, what are you doing with your life? And my concern is a lot of people, their life is like a trivial pursuit game. They're just chasing after trivial things instead of asking the question, what can I do with the life that God has given me? Corrie ten Boom once said, the greatest measure of a life is not its duration, but its donation. Not duration, donation. We spend so much time thinking about how to live longer. That's okay. Hang out at Whole Foods if you want to. Eat all the tofu and all the kale and all those things that are supposedly good for you. I just read about some woman who made it past 100. And they asked her what her secret was. And she said, I eat bacon every single day. Go figure. And she probably doesn't even wrap it in kale. So you can think about prolonging your life. There's nothing wrong with that. But again, the key is not duration. It's donation. What are you doing with your life that God has given you? Number two, we have our money. We all have money. Some have more than others. But we all have a lot in America compared to most of the rest of the world. God wants us to be wise stewards over what he has given to us, and he wants to be faithful in our giving. Listen to this. Every Christian should tithe from the income that God gives them. And not only should they do it, but there's a blessing attached when you do it. Because in Malachi, God says, hey, put me to the test, says the Lord, and bring your tithes into the storehouse and watch and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. You won't have room enough to receive it. Some say, well, Greg, I can't afford to give. Hey, I can't afford not to give. Because you recognize your life comes from God, your money comes from God. So tithing, man, that's just like the training wheels. That's where you begin. Now, if you want to go to the next level, you give above tithing and say, I'm going to bring my tithe and my offering. But here's the problem. A lot of Christians don't do either. They don't bring the bare minimum, much less more than that. And then we're told in 2 Corinthians 9, each one of you must make up your mind as to how much you should give. Don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. God loves the person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need, and then you'll have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. But here's the problem. When you even come to this subject, people get tense. Why? It's sort of like the last area of our life we want to turn over to God. Okay, you can have anything, but don't you touch my wallet or my credit cards. Hey, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And he should be Lord over your finances. I like that bumper sticker that says, don't honk, tithe if you love Jesus, you know, right? So, and then thirdly, we're given this sacred trust of delivering the gospel message. So reviewing, what has God given to every Christian? He's given us our life, our time. Don't squander your life pursuing nothingness. He's given your finances, your resources. Invest them wisely into the kingdom of God. And third and lastly, you've been given the commission, the sacred trust of delivering the gospel message. I think you've heard me say this before, and I'm sure you'll hear me say it again, that we've all been given what is called the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Paul spoke to Timothy and said in 1 Timothy 1:11 how he had been given the glorious gospel committed to his trust. It's a sacred trust we've all been given. Of 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, we've been approved by God to be entrusted with a gospel, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. And so we've been given the gospel. So here's the message in a nutshell, taking what we just read. Jesus is saying, look, I'm coming soon. Take this message I've entrusted you with and get it out to others. Do God's business before I return. Because one day, boom. It's it. Now we're in eternity. Now we're in heaven. Now we're coming back to the earth. And now rewards are given out. Now look, it's not about getting to heaven. You know how I'm going to get to heaven? Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. It's not because of what I've done. I don't have a leg up in you because I'm a preacher. Oh, yeah, you're a preacher. No, hey, I have to be faithful to what God has called me to do. That's all I have to concern myself with. And you have to be faithful to what God has called you to do. He's not going to judge me according to what he's called you to do. He's not going to judge you according to what he's called me to do. Each of us has our own lane that we run in the race of life. We're not competing with each other. Our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we just run in that lane and do what God has set before us and take advantage of the opportunities that are before us, because one day we're going to get to the other side. And for those of you that gave certain things up for God's kingdom, for those of you that took advantage of opportunities and never received the applause of man, you never received a citation or a medal or an acknowledgement, God will reward you. I heard about an old missionary couple that had been working in Africa for years and finally returned home to retire. They had no retirement, no money. Their health was broken down. And it turns out that they were on the same ship as President Teddy Roosevelt. He was returning from a hunting expedition, and as the passengers disembarked, there was a crowd of admirers to see the president in person. A band started playing, and down the plank came the president of the United States. And after the people cheered and the president walked off, this old missionary couple slowly made their way down the gangplank, and there was no band for them. There was no one to greet them, no one to say welcome back or to say, wow, great job. And the husband was so discouraged, he buried his head in his hands, and he said to his wife, I didn't expect a band or a parade, but someone could have been here to welcome us home. And his wife turned to him and wisely said, honey, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. Home for us is heaven. So many people just think about the here and the now, right here in the moment. There's much more. There is an afterlife, and on it goes. And then we go to heaven as Christians, and one day heaven comes to earth. So think big picture. And that's really one of the reasons we read the book of Revelation, not just to talk about Antichrist, Armageddon, and Mark of the Beast. That's all in there. But what is it? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ and knowing him. That's what we're learning together. And one day we will be home as Christians in heaven. But look, you determine where you're going to spend eternity. And I'd like to close with this thought. One day, life will end. It could come quickly. It could come later. We don't know. We have no control over this. And if you're right with God, you do not have to be afraid of death, because you know you will go immediately into God's presence. But if you don't have this relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you will not go to heaven. Heaven is not the default destination of every person. You don't even get into heaven because you're an American. You have to admit you're a sinner and tell God you're sorry for your sin. And then you need to turn from that sin. And then you need to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life to be your Savior and Lord. I can't do it for you. You have to do it for yourself. So here's my question in closing. If you died tonight, where would you go? Well, I'd go to heaven. How do you know? Because I'm a good person. Actually, you aren't. How do you know? Because we're all sinners. And we've all committed more than enough sins to keep us out of heaven. And by the way, one is enough to keep us out. And we've all done a lot more than one, right? But the good news is Christ died for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. And he paid for our sin and satisfied the demands of the righteous Heavenly Father that we've all offended. And if we'll turn from that sin and believe in Jesus, we can know. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. How do you know? Because of Jesus. Because I've believed in Jesus. And then if I'm serving him faithfully, there'll be rewards waiting for me on the other side too. But you know what? I know I'm going to get there no matter what. I want you to know that too. In a moment, we're going to pray. And I'm going to extend an invitation for you to believe in Jesus Christ. An invitation for you to have all of your sin forgiven. An invitation for you to know that if the Lord were to come back, you would be ready to meet him. You don't want to be one of those people that would be left. You want to be ready. And so I'm going to tell you how to do that. You need to respond to this invitation I'm going to give as we close in prayer. If you're not sure if Christ is living in your heart, if you're not sure your sin is forgiven, if you're not sure you're ready to meet the Lord, respond to this invitation as we pray now, okay? Let's all bow our heads, everybody praying. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love in sending Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came and died on that cross for us and paid the price for all of our sins and then rose again from the dead. And now here you are, Jesus, standing at the door of our life, knocking. And you're saying, if we'll hear your voice and open the door, you'll come in. We pray for everyone here and everyone that is listening or watching who does not yet know you. Help them to respond to this invitation. We would pray now in Jesus' name. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, pray for me. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin. I'm ready tonight to say, Jesus, come into my life. I want to know God in a personal way. Pray for me. If you want your sin forgiven, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want that big hole in your heart filled, if you want to be ready for the Lord's return, would you just raise your hand up right now, wherever you are, and I'll pray for you. God bless you. Raise your hand up high where I can see it. God bless you and you and God bless you. God bless you. All over the room, hands are going up. I hope yours is one of them. Listen, you may never have another opportunity like tonight. You think, well, I'll do this next week or next month. How do you know there's going to be a next week or next month? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Tonight's your night. This is it. This is what you've wanted. This is what you've been searching for. And here is Jesus Christ himself ready to come into your life. But he won't force his way in. He wants you to invite him. You have to open the door and ask him in. Anybody else? You want Christ to come into your life? Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. While our heads are still bowed, maybe there's some of you that walk with Jesus for a time, but you've kind of gone astray. You've been like a prodigal son or daughter. You've gone out there chasing what the world offers, and those promises were not fulfilled. The fun wore off quickly, and then there was the dull ache of sin. Or maybe the repercussions that you face because of bad decisions. You're saying, well, I messed it up. It's too late for me. No, it isn't. You can come home again. You can return to your Father who loves you. If you need to come back to Jesus Christ tonight, if you need to return to the Lord like a prodigal, would you raise your hand up and let me pray for you right now? God bless you. Anybody else? God bless. God bless all of you. God bless you. Father, thank you now for each of these. Give them the strength to follow you and receive all that you have for them. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.